Well, amen and amen, huh? I love that hymn just in general. But when you hear that hymn, if you're my age, who do you think of? Vernon McGee, right? That's his intro song, just the great Vernon McGee, Through the Bible. If you're a younger person, you should put that on your phone and listen to that. He's a man of great insight and wisdom, a very strong Bible teacher. The Through the Bible broadcast was a thing that he did after he retired. And if you want to hear him in a completely different setting, go to the Sunday sermons and just listen to that man preach. He could bring the book. He was the pastor of the church Open Door in Pasadena for many years, a great man of God. All right, well, good morning. I don't know if I already said that, but good morning again. Glad to be here. And tonight we have our backyard summer fellowship, so make sure that you come to that for the fellowship and the food, just the time together. Make sure you come before that to the evening sermon. We're going through a series on the family. The Believer's Home is what I'm calling the series. And I think you'll find it very helpful. Some of the younger guys have told me that they have found it helpful so far, and I think it'll continue, Lord willing, to even be more helpful as we continue deeper into the subject. Tonight we're going to look at the issue of submission and authority, which is a very important biblical principle. It's just a principle in life, principle that's exercised in the Godhead, but I think forgotten about a lot in just modern evangelicalism, and it helps a lot to understand that principle, especially in the family and the husband-wife relationship. So take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 4, almost coming to the end of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. I'll read to the end, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to come to your word now and pray that you would open it for us, that we would see the great high priest that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us and what encouraging news that is for us to understand and receive. And so pray, Lord, that you would use your word and do its work in our hearts in the convicting word, the converting word, the helpful, calming, encouraging word. Fill our hearts with your truth, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning as we continue on here in our study of the book of Hebrews, I was thinking about it as I started to study and started to write this week. I mean, the truth is, and you can verify this, the truth is, over the last few weeks, we've been kind of slugging it out. I mean, we've kind of been in the deep end of the pool, slugging it out. The text, I think, at times has been somewhat difficult to work through. I think it's the messages have been somewhat difficult to hear at times. There's been a repeated warning that's gone on since chapter 3, verse 7, about making sure of your salvation, make sure that it's real. And I told you a number of times, the writer of the book has a pastoral heart, and he really cares intensely for the spiritual condition of those to whom he is writing. The people in the congregation, there's some who come to faith in Christ, and obviously there's some in that congregation that have heard the gospel. They have come to some kind of intellectual understanding of the gospel, but they fail to repent. They fail to personally appropriate the salvation that God offers through the person of Christ. They're on the edge, on the fringe, as it were, part of the congregation, regular attenders, but they're not genuine in their salvation. They've not been saved. They've not been born again. And the author, again, under the inspiration, power, direction of the Holy Spirit, has been begging, pleading repeatedly, again, since chapter 3, verse 7, to come all the way to Christ. Come all the way to Christ. Because this group within the congregation up to this moment has not done so. And they're struggling. They're struggling theologically. They're struggling in the area of salvation. They're struggling because of their Jewish heritage, their Jewish background. They're struggling because of the pressures that they're facing from friends and family, pressuring them to come back to Judaism. Pressure is ramping up, increasing in the culture and from the government against them at this time. More and more difficulties are coming their direction. But again, the author is begging them to come all the way to Christ, begging them not to make the same mistake as unbelieving Israel did when they failed to trust God in his word when they wandered those 40 years there in the desert. And again, the Holy Spirit, through the author, has been warning repeatedly about the great danger of not coming all the way to saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The great danger of what I term cultural Christianity. The great danger of unbelief. Again, the nation of Israel, they came out of Egypt. They left their whole life behind. But they never entered into God's rest in the land of Canaan because they failed to put their trust completely in. They failed to believe the word of God and trust Him fully. So again, the writer has been warning, repeatedly warning, don't find yourself in the same situation on a spiritual level. Don't harden your heart against the truth. Don't enter into unbelief. Don't fail to believe what God says is true in the area of salvation, that He has done it all in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He says in chapter 4, verse 1, He says, therefore let us fear. While a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Again, He's warning repeatedly that if they reject Christ, they should be fearful. If they reject Christ, they're in great danger because they're placing themselves under God's judgment. They're placing themselves under God's wrath, dying spiritually, therefore dying eternally. So again, the warning passage has been long. It's been intense. The great danger, again, of failing to come all the way to Christ, the great danger of unbelief, the great danger of apostasy, meaning that you hear the truth, understand the truth, and then you turn away from the truth. You don't respond to it. You harden your heart to the point perhaps where it's too late. Because repeatedly the author says, today is the day of salvation. And I know, honestly, that some of these sermons have been hard. They've been waiting. They've been convicting. They've been searching. And intentionally so by the writer, by the text, and intentionally so by the delivery. I think about those kind of things when I prepare a sermon. Intentionally so by the delivery, because I want you to not just hear the truth, I want you to hear the truth, and I want you to respond to the truth. I don't want it to just be words coming out of my mouth. I want you to hear God speak through His word so decisions could be rendered. Decisions for the person of Jesus Christ. Because every time in any kind of congregation, any time you have people gathered together in the church collectively, if you will, they're always on a Sunday morning, and maybe even someone here this morning, that are part of the fellowship, a regular attender, but people that just need to be awakened out of spiritual slumber. People, again, who've heard the truth. People who regularly go to church. People who have some kind of religious feelings towards Jesus. People who perhaps aren't too bad as you look around at other people in the culture and the moralities compared to others in the world. But people who have never repented. They never truly come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I said a term just earlier, it's not in my notes, but never been born again. I remember Nicodemus with Christ in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is one of those guys. Nicodemus got it all together. He is the teacher in Israel. He is religious in all facets. Fastidious. And Jesus says to him, you have to be born again. It's not enough just to know all the stuff. It's not enough just to be involved religiously, theologically. You have to be born again. And as I said last week in a different reference, but the same kind of context, if you don't know what that means, you better figure it out. You best figure it out today. That's what the author has been saying. You better figure it out. Again, like Jesus with Nicodemus, he didn't say go do these steps. He said you are in a desperate situation before a holy God unless you repent, unless you're born again. Today is the day of salvation. The author in the book of Hebrews is saying come all the way to Christ today. So it's a repeated warning. And I thought to myself this morning, I've only said warning so far about 10 times. Is there a better word? And I actually pulled out a thesaurus and started looking. Is there a better word? I found about 18 different ones, but there's not a better one than warning. It's a warning. It's a wake-up call. It's a danger to be aware of. A warning that you have to make sure that you, who are listening, don't come short of the salvation that God is offering you freely through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. So again, it's the Holy Spirit who's the ultimate author of the book, who's using His word to address everyone who listens to the warning. Everyone who hears His word. And again, the Holy Spirit is the one who's calling men and women to evaluate themselves, to make sure that their trust is completely in the person of Jesus Christ for their salvation, because the stakes of eternal life and eternal judgment are so high. Now last week we turned our attention to verse 12 in this chapter. We looked at the power of the Word of God. And I mean, we could do many sermons on that section of Scripture, but basically, I think the issue is, if God speaks, men should listen to Him. If God speaks, men should listen to His Word. The convicting Word, the converting Word, the searching Word, the living Word of God. Verse 12, Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. So it's the Word of the living God that reaches into the innermost recesses of our heart. Nothing is hidden from Him. He knows where you are on a spiritual level. He knows exactly what or in whom you are placing your trust in for your salvation. There's no way that you can bluff your way out of anything before Him. It's the Word of God that comes and cuts very deeply into our being. It's the Word of God that comes and accesses our secret thoughts and motives, that, and again, judges the heart. He criticizes them. He, with a perfection of criticism that no human judge or no human critic could ever do. Because the Word of God makes no mistake in His judgment and His evaluation of where we're at on a spiritual level. And again, it's the Word of God that exposes or reveals our true inward spiritual condition. Verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open. Remember, all things are naked, they're laid bare, they're exposed. That they force us to have eye-to-eye contact with God, as it were, under the scrutiny of the Word of God, but before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, before the eyes of Him with whom we will all give an account. So it's the Word of God that bears down against the spiritually dead soul and crushes it under its testimony of guiltiness. It's the Word of God that brings a person before the Holy God and declares the fact that they have sinned greatly against His God, that they're desperately in need of His mercy, or they will perish. Perish in eternal punishment, perish facing God's wrath unless they repent and place their faith in Christ. So it's that Word, that living, active Word, that same Word that comes and crushes, exposes us, lays us bare. It's the same Word that heals us. The Word that convicts is the same Word that comforts us. The Word that tears us down is the same Word that builds us up. It's the same Word that contains both bad news and good news. It's the same Word that slays and makes alive. It's the same Word that damns, but it also saves. It's the Word of God that afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. It's the Word of God that needs to be heard, the penetrating, soul-converting Word of God that penetrates all the way to heart, that makes men see again their desperate need of God, before God, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is their only hope. That's the message. That's the heart of the preacher, the heart of the pastor addressing this congregation. God has spoken through His Word, and all men desperately need to listen to that Word. All men desperately need to heed that Word and act upon that Word, because God desires to save. And God desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, to a knowledge of the truth and repentance and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, I realize over the last few weeks that it has been at times intense. It's been challenging. It's searching. And I'm very thankful for the most of you that you come back. You're allowing the Word of God to do its work in your heart, in your life. And these intense warning passages are there. They're in the book of Hebrews or other places in the New Testament. I told you, I honestly believe they're all written out of love. They're all written out of love. From a compassionate heart of God towards men and women. Because again, God desires that all would be saved, all would come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires to make sure that no one comes short of the great salvation that He freely offers to men and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, through the human author, the Holy Spirit is begging, pleading to the reader, come to Christ, come all the way to Christ. Be saved from the perverse generation around you. Don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back. Come forward. Come all the way to Christ. And as we put on the front of the bulletin for weeks now, we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus. pounding, pounding, pounding. But now this morning in our text, there's a change. We really come to a new subsection here in these verses. Martin Luther had a great quote. He once said this concerning the text we're about to work our way through. He says, after terrifying us, the author now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours in oil. Isn't that good? The author has terrified us. Now he's going to give us some relief. So the message is going to move from terror of unbelief, of falling away from faith, from the bad news of the consequences resulting in that, to the good news. The comforting good news about the great high priest we have, this most wonderful person, Jesus Christ, who belongs to the genuine believer, who again bids us to come to his throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. So what the author is going to begin to do here in the text before us and for the next several chapters, he's going to help this Jewish congregation, again, these people who grew up under the Jewish Levitical priesthood that centered around the high priest. Originally, the high priest was Aaron. And he's going to, again, the writer's going to, again, show them the superiority of Jesus Christ, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. And now Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron, the high priest, and all other Old Testament priests, or all other Old Testament high priests. So verse 14 is really a start of a new section. It's a wonderful new section. In fact, some people believe that this is really the beginning of the next chapter. This is where chapter 5 should be. Martin Luther actually in his Bible translation began chapter 5 right here in verse 14 of chapter 4 in your translation. Because understanding again that chapter divisions, verses aren't inspired. They're put there later to help people understand and find the text and memorize the text. But from here forward, and for the next few chapters, the discussion is going to return to Christ, comparing Christ again to the Old Covenant priesthood, again showing Christ infinitely superior. And there's going to be two major commands that need to be heeded, need to be followed. And the first one is, let us hold fast our confidence. Let us hold fast our confidence. And the second one is, let us draw near to the throne of grace. So two wonderful commands to encourage our heart, to encourage people in the congregation to keep pressing forward towards Christ because of his perfect priesthood, his perfect person, his perfect provision. If you wanted a loose outline over it, you could probably use those three headings: Christ's perfect priesthood, perfect person, perfect provision. So again, everything's changing from this point forward for a little while. It's going to be a dramatic change to the positive. Focus back again upon this person, the great person, the wonderful person, Jesus Christ. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, it's still under the general heading of the excellence of Christ. Still under the general heading of Christ is greater, Christ is better than. Again, Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets because he is the superior form, the ultimate form of revelation. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses. But again, now the author is going to turn his attention to the superiority of Christ over Aaron and over the Old Testament priesthood. And it's intentionally so for the context of the people who are receiving the message. Jesus, he says, is our great high priest. So again, if you stop and think about it, he's made allusions to this already. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Jesus is the one who made purification of sins. At chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. At chapter 3, verse 1, we are to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And again, from chapter 7, from this chapter forward, all the way 7 to 9, especially, the writer's going to speak about Jesus as the high priest. So at chapter 3, verse 7, he kind of stops for a moment, takes a little sidetrack, if you will, to the warning passage, and again just emphasizes the danger of disobedience, the danger of hardening one's heart against the truth, the danger of hearing the word and not responding to the truth. And now he's returning back to the person of Christ, returning back to the great high priest that we all have. Because again, in the Jewish religious system, the priesthood was kind of the bedrock of the foundational elements of the Jewish religious system, with all the sacrifices, all of the temple worship. The Levitical system really centered around the high priest, again, who was originally Aaron. So for a Jew to be convinced that Christianity is accurate, he would have to be shown that Christ is superior to all of that. He'd have to be shown that Christ is superior to Aaron. that the high priesthood in Judaism is inferior to this great person, Jesus Christ. Because again, in Judaism, it was the high priest that represented the people before God. So again, if somebody came from a Jewish background, they would reason in their mind that if they left Judaism, then they would, for all intents and purposes, they would be leaving their religion. They would be leaving their salvation. Because again, the high priest is the one who represented them, the nation before God. So if they leave Judaism, then there'd be no one to offer that yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for their sins. So to leave Judaism in the culture is a massive issue that has to be overcome. That's why the direction has gone here to the point that it's going with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Again, in some people's mind, leaving Judaism, forsaking the priesthood and all of that is equivalent to losing their salvation. So it's a major issue. So again, the writer is going to show the superiority of Christ, the greater priesthood, the great high priest of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect priesthood. So again, it's going to turn from primarily negative to positive. And again, I think that's proper evangelistic technique when we share the gospel. I think we have to start with the bad news first before we get to the good news. A lot of people don't do that, and I think that's great error, because they just want people to believe in Jesus and love Jesus. And we do ultimately, but we want people to know why they believe in Jesus and why they love Jesus. People need to see the terror of their position before a holy God before they can ever see that Jesus Christ is the remedy to their problem, before they can see the desperate need they are apart from the person of Jesus Christ. So he's done the bad news stuff, and he's done it very well, and now he's going to give the good news side, because that's also part of the gospel, a faithful presentation of the gospel, the positive side. Now, the truth of salvation is it does more than just keep us out of hell. The truth of salvation and keep us out of God's judgment. The truth of salvation is it brings us to the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. It brings us to him. Salvation puts us in right relationship with him, the person of Jesus Christ, the greatest person who ever lived. The greatest person who's ever lived, the most kind, most loving, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says this. He says, to walk in the fellowship of the living Christ would be a glorious thing even if there were no hell to escape. To walk in the fellowship of the living Christ would be a glorious thing even if there were no hell to escape. So we have reason to receive Jesus and enter into God's rest, not only because of fear of him and his judgment, but because of his beauty. Not only because of his wrath, but also because of his grace. Not only because he's judged, but because he's also merciful and a faithful high priest. Come to Christ. Come all the way to Christ. Verse 14 again. Since we have such a great high priest, passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son, let us hold fast to him. And pay very careful to the words. We are big on words here, but pay very careful attention to the words, especially those words, we have. We have. For those who repented, for those who have placed their faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we have present possession a great high priest. And not just any high priest, but listen, a great high priest. The one, again, who according to chapter 2, verse 17, is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. You'll remember before we started proper into the series here in the book of Hebrews, we went back and did kind of a little overview of the book of Leviticus, and we saw again the importance of the Levitical priesthood, especially the importance of the position of the high priest. Priests were mediators between God and himself, but it was only the high priest who could one time a year on the Day of Atonement offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, for the sins of the entire nation. And the sins of the entire nation were brought symbolically into the Holy of Holies, where blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and sacrifice of atonement was made. But you'll remember from Leviticus 16, before the high priest could even enter into the Holy of Holies, much less make a sacrifice, he had to make sacrifice for himself, because he, like all other men, are sinners. And then he enters into the Holy of Holies, and that time there in that inner sanctum was limited. He had to get in, get out, offer the sacrifice, but he wasn't allowed to stay there in the presence of God. Get in, get out of the Holy of Holies, as fast as he could, because he, a sinner, is in the presence of the Holy God. Now, for the high priest to get into that inner sanctuary, he had to pass through the outer court, and then through another court, or another door into the holy place, and then he had to go behind the veil, as it were, to the Holy of Holies, and that's where he brought blood for the sacrifice. But again, he carried that sacrifice and as soon as possible got out of there, and he didn't go there for another year. And what the earthly high priest accomplished was only a temporary covering. Ultimately, what the high priest did not finally and forever fully remove sin. So again, the high priest Aaron, who went in there, was a sinner himself. Again, he needed to offer sacrifice for himself before he could offer sacrifice for the nation. You remember we went through all of that, just all of what went on there on the Day of Atonement. And then what happened on the very next day after the high Day of Atonement? What happened the next day? Just all started over again. Sacrifice after sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice. That could never take away sin fully. So what the nation desperately needed was someone who could come, a perfect high priest. Someone who could enter the Holy of Holies with the perfect sacrifice. And with that perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest could come and truly atone for sin and remove sin forever. And that one who is that perfect high priest who makes that perfect sacrifice is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who offers himself. Hebrews 9:12, through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sin, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's what all men need. All men need a perfect high priest, one who can come and offer a perfect one-time sacrifice. And again, it's that perfect person, that perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the text, our great high priest, who's gone and done everything. Our great high priest. Again, that emphasis on the greatness of the person of Christ, the author is going to pick up again. He picks it up again in chapter 10, verse 21, where he says, we have a great priest over the house of God. Chapter 13, verse 20, he is called the great shepherd of the sheep, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that adjective great, the emphasis on the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus over all of the high priests, the superiority of Jesus over all earthly shepherds. It's interesting to note that between the time of the ascension of Herod the Great, which is somewhere around 37 BC, to the destruction of the temple, the nation in Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, in those years, there were more than 26 earthly high priests. And they just came and go for the nation. They just came and went, did their thing, and they could never actually accomplish what we all desperately needed, is someone who could come and make a final, once for all, one-time sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would repent. And then someone who could sit. That's Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, again, our great high priest. So again, what the author is going to do is he's going to begin to pile up reason after reason why this is true, why this congregation, why we who are listening this morning should hold fast our confidence in this person. He says, first of all, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, one who's passed through the heavens. Again, in Jewish thinking, there are three heavens. You have the atmospheric heaven, that's where the birds fly. You have the celestial heaven, that's where the sun, moon, and stars are. And then you have the heaven, the third heaven, that is the abode of God. That's the place where God dwells. And he says, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Again, he's speaking of the ascension of Christ. After the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, he goes through the heavens. He goes to the right hand of the Father, the very presence of God himself. Again, Hebrews 1 verse 3, after he made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 4, or Hebrews 12, verse 2, or verse 12 says we are to be fixing our eyes on him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's no other earthly high priest that ever did that. There's no other earthly high priest that could ever do that. Again, when the earthly high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, he did so only once a year, and he stood. There are no seats. He stood there momentarily in the very presence of God. Remember, smoke filled the temple, so he couldn't even see clearly. He's in and he's out because God is so terribly high and holy. But Jesus Christ, by contrast, to every high priest, Aaron and every other one, he didn't have to leave. He went to the very glorious presence of God the Father, and he stayed. And he sat down. And he's still there. In the very presence of God. As the Father said to him, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God the Father certainly never said that to any other high priest, any other earthly high priest. And again, no other earthly high priest would ever dare to sit in the Holy of Holies. They always stood. But Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father because he has made a once-for-all time sacrifice that actually atones for sin. Again, Hebrews 10:12, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Our great high priest. And again, by contrast to what the earthly high priest did, Jesus, they went in, they came out. Jesus is in the very presence of God always. Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, and now appears in the presence of God. Here's the words, for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. He's our great high priest. So again, this great high priest, our great high priest, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't just pass through the different doorways in the tabernacle or the temple. He passed through to the heavens. He passed all the way through to the heavens. And when he got there, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after defeating sin and after defeating death, and after being raised from the dead, after being ascended to heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, he is exalted above the heavens, as it says in Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is our great high priest. This is our great, glorious person, our great, wonderful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his unique position and because of his unique personage, the author of the book is saying, look at him, hold on to him, fix your eyes on him, don't turn away from him. His unique personage. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Here it is, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, what a tremendous title for our wonderful great high priest. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. Again, Jesus speaking of Christ's full humanity, the Son of God speaking of his full deity. For Jesus, if he had not been fully human, he could not have made sacrifice for us. A man needs to make sacrifice for man. Someone has to atone for a sin that is human. But all other humans are sinful. Therefore, they can't make sacrifice for atonement. But Jesus is the only one of his kind. He's the God-man. He is the sinless God-man. So he could, as a man, atone for sins because of his sinless deity also. And again, if he was just a mere man, he'd have his own sins to atone for, but he doesn't because he's sinless deity, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the most unique individual who's ever walked the planet, uniquely great in his office, uniquely great in his person. And this same Jesus, who's our high priest, is the same Jesus who went into the heavens and right into the presence of God the Father, and again sits at the right hand, able to sympathize with us as men, because he was a man just like we are, although without sin. And because of the greatness of his person, our perfect high priest has again made a once-for-all-time sacrifice on our behalf that never again needs to be repeated. The only effective sacrifice that could ever be made for sin. Therefore, the author says, let us hold fast our confession. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, don't let go of him. Don't turn your back on him. Don't turn back to Judaism. There's no priest or high priest in that Judaistic system that can save you or do anything to atone for your sin. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Hold fast our confession. Keep focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Keep focused on his ministry, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Hold fast our confession. Because he could not be in heaven, the right hand of the Father, unless the Father had completely accepted his sacrifice in total. He could not be there at the right hand of the Father, sitting next to him, unless the Father had completely accepted his sacrifice, his priestly work in total. And again, he did. He sat down, bringing justification, because there's no one like him, right standing before God. Now, again, there's no one like him, no priest ever like him. And just as a quick side note, without going too far on a tangent, Christianity has no other high priest but Jesus Christ. Christianity has no other priest but Jesus Christ. There's no priesthood. In biblical Christianity, in the sense of we need earthly mediators between us and God, we don't. We have Jesus Christ. So all of the claims of special priestly class of individuals that somehow bring mediation between man and God, offering forgiveness of sin or making atonement for sin, all of that is error. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator. So every earthly religious system that promotes some kind of an earthly priesthood as, again, mediators between God and man, that system is illegitimate. That system is a direct attack on the full, final priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. It's an attack on the atonement. It's an attack on the once-for-all-time sacrifice of the great person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other sacrifice, any other attempted mediation by man is blasphemous error and damnable heresy. Because it's only by faith in the person of Jesus Christ that anyone can ever have direct access into God's presence. Stop and think about when Christ died. Think about the example back in the book of Matthew. Christ died at his execution. What happens in the temple? Remember what happened to the veil? It's torn from the top to the bottom. That is God saying that access is wide open into the Holy of Holies because of my Son Jesus Christ. Access to the throne, access to the very presence of God is open to anyone who will come by faith through the person of Jesus Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confidence. That's a tremendous encouragement. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Now, the author uses a double negative. I think he probably brings some emphasis, maybe to answer a question that perhaps has been thrown out there. But he's using a double negative, and if you have a double negative, that explains a what? It's a positive. And that although Jesus is the God-man, the great high priest who's passed through the heavens, at the right hand of the Father, although he is those things, we have someone in him who is sympathetic to us. We have someone in him who understands us, one who understands our deepest need, our deepest feelings. It really is an amazing statement. It really is a tremendously encouraging statement. We have someone in our midst who understands us and knows us. And sometimes I think what we need, a lot of us need, maybe all of us need, when we're in the middle of a struggle, a trial, we just need somebody who'll listen, and we just need somebody who understands to whatever level capable they are of understanding our situation. Somebody who listens, somebody who can sympathize with us, somebody who can understand what we're going through. And the truth is, since Jesus Christ became a man and suffered all that we experience in a fallen world as men, he's the one who can sympathize with us. I mean, again, just think of his earthly ministry and how many times over and over again he just demonstrated the great compassion that he had for people, the great love that he had for people. And his humanity has not been diminished in any fashion because he's ascended to heaven. He's still the God-man, forever the God-man. Therefore, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's still completely sympathetic to us as our great high priest, our perfect Savior, our compassionate perfect Savior, our perfect compassionate great high priest. Again, the statement is just absolutely amazing. Stated positively, take out the negative, for we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our frailties, our infirmities. And again, it's an unbelievable statement. The greatness of Jesus in his divinity and his sympathy is really jarring when you stop and think about it. There's no one like him. Perfect God, perfect man. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. And stop and think up to this point what we've already been told about him by the writer. The person of Jesus Christ, he's the one whom through the Father in these last days has spoken. Right? God's Son. Jesus Christ, he's the one whom God has appointed heir of all things. He's the one who through whom he made the world. He's the one who's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the one who upholds all things by the power of his word, and he sympathizes with us. He's the one who, when he made purification of sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, because he's an inherited more excellent name than them. This is Jesus Christ. And we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Again, he's saying we don't have a high priest who can't. We can't understand our problem. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, even in his glorious, exalted personage and position, because he was like us. So again, the writer's telling these people in this congregation, his readers, hold tight. Hold tight no matter what happens to your confession concerning the person of Jesus Christ, because he's unparalleled in personage. He's unparalleled in his understanding and in his sympathy. So again, how is that? How does that happen? How is it possible that this great high priest we have can sympathize with our weaknesses to the level he can? Well, again, he tells us here in the text, the author says, we have a high priest who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, how's that possible? Well, again, I've already told you, he's the Son of God, but he's also man, perfect man. I was going to have you just, why don't you just turn back instead of just thinking about saying, see it again. Chapter 2, verse 17, concerning Jesus. Speaking about Jesus, chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus Christ, God incarnate, becomes incarnate, becomes a man. He's made like us, made like the brethren in all things. And he, it says, was tempted in all things by which he was suffered. So here again, Jesus, God in the flesh, sinless. And though he's sinless, he has a real body, he has a real mind, he has real emotions, he has real inherent weaknesses. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, as a baby, he had to learn. Right? He was born a baby, and he had to grow, he had to learn, he had to be taught. He had to crawl before he could walk. He had to learn to speak like a man. He lived in a human body with all of its limitations, like we have, except for sin. One writer says this. He says his body experienced limitations and temptations like all of us do. He understood what it meant to be cold. He knew what it meant to be hot, like burning with the summer heat. He knew what it meant to be hungry, probably beyond most of which any of us have ever experienced. He knew what it was like to be without a place to lay his head. He knew what it was like to have anguish in his soul. He knew what it was like to feel emotion and fear and sorrow. He understood what it was to dread suffering and death to the point that he trembled. From the manger all the way to the ministry at Gethsemane, all the way to Golgotha and the darkness of the cross, temptations for our Savior grew larger and larger. They never got smaller and smaller. The stress, the pressures increased. And again, as Isaiah said, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This description of him by the Holy Spirit, therefore, could not give a greater or a better description of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is. And we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us because he was one of us. He understands completely what it's like to live in a fallen world. He understands completely our frailties, our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, in his perfect humanity, he understands our struggle in a fallen world. But again, perfect deities without sin. One writer says this: Jesus not only had the feelings of love, concern, disappointment, grief, frustration that we have, but he had much greater love, infinitely more sensitive concerns, infinitely higher standards of righteousness, and perfect awareness of the evil and dangers of sin. Contrary, therefore, to what we are inclined to think, his divinity made his temptation and trials immeasurably harder for him to endure than ours are for us. Isn't that true? We often think, well, Jesus without sin, so it's just easy for him. Truth is, it's actually the exact opposite. Because of his sinlessness, because of his perfection of deity, everything that he went through is infinitely more difficult. So again, you ask, how's that possible? John MacArthur has a helpful illustration in his commentary, and it comes from a situation that happened in his past when he was thrown out of a car. And it's a great illustration with the area of pain. And basically, how when we're injured, our bodies can only take a certain amount of pain. Then our bodies have a way of kind of turning that pain off, right? When it becomes too much to endure, the body part or the entirety goes numb, or we go into shock, we faint. There's a breaking point to how much pain we can endure. So there's a certain amount of pain that we can endure. It's not limitless. Again, either our bodies shut off somehow, they go into shock, or maybe they stop working by way of death. MacArthur. He says there's a similar principle in operation with temptation. There's a degree of temptation we may never experience because no matter what our spirituality, we succumb to it before we reach it. But Jesus had no such limitation. Since he was sinless, he took the full extent of all that Satan could throw at him. He had no shock system, no weakness limit to turn off temptation at a certain point. He never succumbed. He experienced every temptation to the maximum. And he experienced it as a man, a human being. In every way, he was tempted as we are and more. The only difference was he never sinned. Therefore, when we come to Jesus Christ, we remember that he knows everything we know and a great deal that we do not know about temptation and testing and pain. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's just a tremendous observation. He suffered infinitely. There was no way to turn off the temptation. Because he's perfect deity, he can't sin. He experienced temptation to the maximum. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Again, it's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement because we have an amazing Savior, an amazing high priest, a great high priest who belongs to us, one who sympathizes with us in our weakness, one who has been tempted as we are, yet beyond all that we could ever imagine. Beyond whatever limit we have, he suffered beyond what we could endure by way of temptation, yet without sin. That's why, again, the writer is encouraging the congregation, encouraging the readers of the book of Hebrews, let us hold fast our confession. Keep a firm grip on the person of Jesus Christ. Keep fixing your eyes on him no matter what happens around you. Because Jesus Christ not only suffered every temptation and trial and struggle that is common to man, that allows him to be sympathetic to us in every circumstances, he actually suffered beyond that. Again, beyond what we could ever imagine or think. Again, this text in chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sin. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, I think when we come to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we often focus primarily on his physical suffering, which is immense. But listen carefully. The reality of the horror of the cross is not only did he suffer physically in his body, but this is it. He suffered for us. And the discontinuity between his experience suffering for us and whatever experiences we have in this world as men in a fallen world, that establishes his ability to be sympathetic to us in each and every circumstance of our life. Because again, he suffered beyond, infinitely so, beyond anything we could ever suffer in this world, and yet he never sinned. I'm going to repeat that. As immense as the suffering of Christ was on the cross, the issue, the horror of the cross, is he suffered in our place. He suffered for us. So whatever suffering we go through in a fallen world, and we're not downplaying that, there's suffering in a fallen world, the suffering he went through is infinitely more. For he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's saying this very thing. The discontinuity between whatever we experience and what Jesus Christ experienced is so infinite. He suffered so much beyond what we'll ever suffer in this world. That discontinuity is what actually establishes his ability to be sympathetic for us in each and every circumstance of our life, each and every situation in our life. Because he suffered beyond anything we could ever imagine. He suffered beyond anything we could ever suffer in this world, and he never sinned. He suffered greatly physically, that's true. Crucified to a cross, nailed there upon Calvary. But the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ endured there was being the sin bearer. So again, the horror of the cross at its peak is not the physical. The horror of the cross is he became the sin bearer, cursed of his Father, bearing in his body, bearing in his soul, the punishment for all the sins of all who would ever repent and believe upon him throughout all of human history. The horror of the cross is that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The horror of the cross is the Father was pleased to crush him. As the Son was bearing the wrath of an angry God against our sin, and he was cut off, banished, separated from the Father as the sin bearer. He who knew no sin, suffering the blackness of the darkness of the day at the cross, the light has been withdrawn. God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. We have absolutely no way of understanding that kind of suffering. We have no ability to understand that kind of suffering. We have no ability to understand that kind of temptation under the weight of that kind of suffering. We can read the words, but we have no idea the weight in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we do know this. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, the writer's begging, imploring, pleading, hold fast your confession. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to the person of Jesus Christ. He never sinned. And again, Scripture is replete with examples of that. He never sinned because he could not sin. He had no capacity to sin. But again, as one writer points out, his temptations were all the more terrible because he couldn't fall. He endured them all to the extreme. Again, his sinlessness increases his sensitivity to sin. Hold fast your confession on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at him. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. So when we are tempted to sin, we have one who understands sin and temptation perfectly, completely. We have one who understands our weakness. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, because he's the one who's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, what should we do? Consider him, fix our eyes on him, and we should do us. What else? We should run to him. We should run to him in our hour of need, because he's our hope. He's our help. Now again, verse 15, I want you to understand this before we move on. When the writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, I want you to understand the monumental statement that is in the Jewish culture. And I've already referred to it earlier, but for the Jews, and properly, God is holy, God is separate. God never got close to people, and people certainly never got close to God. He was always far off. The high priest, again, he goes into the Holy of Holies just for a moment. Then he flees as fast as he can for fear, because he's in the presence of the holy God. The Jews believed that it was impossible, incapable of God to share the feelings of men. And everything you read in the Old Testament relating to men and God, basically the statement is stay away. Stay away, stay at a distance. Think about God coming down to Mount Sinai and the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the terror and the shaking. Command was, don't come near the mountain because the Holy God is present. Don't touch it. Stand at a distance lest you die. And in the Greek world, they had the same kind of thinking about the gods, right? Plural, the gods, the deities. They were always at a distance. The Stoics were probably the dominant Greek philosophy at the time. They believed that the God's primary attribute, here it is, was apathy. That's the deity's primary attribute, apathy, indifference. The deities don't care. They don't feel anything that men feel and could care less. But understand the grandness of this reality that Jesus Christ steps into the world. Jesus Christ steps into the world. And the writer says, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. We have one who cares, one who knows our infirmities, one who's sympathetic with our weaknesses. Therefore, again, we should run to him. Run to this great high priest, the sympathetic, merciful high priest, the one who's the perfect high priest, the one who is the perfect person because he's God come in the flesh, the loving Savior, the intercessor, our sin bearer, and the one who's made perfect provision for us. That would be himself. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that reconciliation, atonement, propitiation, forgiveness of sin can be made, could be found, access to the very presence of God. We should hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. Therefore, again, the command is verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace and help in our time of need. Again, it's the Holy Spirit who's the power behind the earthly writer. He's bidding the people in the congregation who are waffling on the person of Jesus Christ. Do I go? Do I not? Do I stay? Do I run back to Judaism? Those who've given a mental assent to truth, but yet have failed to repent, place their faith in Christ. He's begging, pleading, come all the way to Christ. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. I think it's the King James says, let us come boldly. And the word confidence literally means with freedom of speech. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, I've told you this before. In our culture, we can read the word sovereign, hear the word sovereign. We don't understand sovereigns. We don't have a sovereign. We have a president. Like him, keep him, get rid of him, get another one. Right? We don't understand sovereigns. Absolute rulers, absolute authority. And another thing we don't understand in this culture is thrones. Because we don't have one. We don't understand thrones. The reality with the sovereign who's on the throne is that no one could ever approach him. No one could ever approach the king. No one would ever come to the Caesar unless he was invited under penalty of death. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our great Lord and Savior, the author says his throne is a throne of what? It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And he bids his people to come freely, openly, confidently, with freedom of speech, freedom of access, approach. because Jesus Christ has shown up, no longer are men to stay at a distance and keep away from God, but men are to come near. Come near to the throne of grace. Because our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his perfect priesthood, his perfect person, his perfect provision, he is allowed access for us to go behind the veil into the presence of the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God the Father. Because our perfect high priest, our great high priest, made the one for all time sacrifice for sin that could actually atone for sin and bring reconciliation and forgiveness. And it's all made possible through this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is really God's tenderness towards us because of our misery caused by our sin. Or another definition is mercy is love that helps the wretched. Grace is divine love that pardons the guilty. Grace refers to God's undeserved favor towards us, freely forgiving our sin, as our sin actually deserves judgment. But mercy and grace are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace together come together and reflect the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Mercy and grace come together and say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. This is our great high priest. And this is the one that we're holding fast to. This is the one we're to keep our eyes fixed upon. This is the one we're to run to and not run away from. Again, the entreaty, the encouragement. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Again, all the Old Testament types and sacrifices and all the priests and high priests, they could never do what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, Jesus Christ, through the person of Jesus Christ, we have real, living, life-giving relationship with the Holy God of the universe, our Father who is in heaven. And we draw near to him. And again, we're not drawing near to the throne of a judging God for us who've repented, because there's now, therefore, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We come near to the throne of grace. And because God's throne is now a throne of grace because of the person of Jesus Christ, it speaks of the reality of the love, the kindness, the favor of the one who sits there on that throne. The powerful kindness, grace, love of the person of God himself that we have had access provided to because of Jesus Christ and his once for all time sacrifice for sin. We have a great privilege now of entering into his presence. Something the Old Testament saint never had access to. Something the Old Testament saint could never understand. And we're encouraged to draw nearly and speak freely to our Father who sits there on that throne because he knows us. He knows us. He hears us. He understands us. He wants to provide for us mercy and grace in our time of need. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to get to the good news after we've sat under the weight of the bad news, to turn our attention to the person of Jesus Christ, to come boldly to his throne of grace, this great high priest that belongs to us who've repented and believed upon him, access granted, forgiveness given, nothing we need to do because Christ has done it all. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, right? Foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or what? I die. Jesus Christ, everything. So if you've not done so up to this moment, you need to repent. You need to come all the way to Christ. Do it today. Don't despise God's mercy and his grace that he offers freely through his Son. No guarantee of tomorrow. If you fail to heed God's command today, you may face him in his wrath. And he desires that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth because of the great love that he has for men, so much so that he sent Christ into this world. Our Father, we're thankful for this text that points us to our great high priest, the great high priest whom we have, who've repented and believed, the great high priest who's the greatest person ever who has walked this planet, the most kind, gracious, compassionate God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, understands everything about us, the one who's made provision, the one who made a one-time sacrifice and has set down there's nothing else that needs to be done because Christ has done it all. We are so thankful for this great high priest that you have given to us. May we run to him, embrace him, keep our eyes fixed upon him, never let him go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.